Father, your Son has silenced the boasting of sin and the grave. We are humbled by that. We rejoice at that. We thank you for Jesus who has died for our sins on our behalf, that we might have forgiveness, that we have a way in which we can humble ourselves before you and know you through your Son. So Lord, I pray for our time in your word. I pray that it would be a time where we are challenged and encouraged by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the year was 1970, Ashbury College in Kentucky. And they were having chapel like any other day at a Christian school. And at the end of a chapel one day, the chaplain opened it up for open mic. You know, when you open up from open mic, it's a little bit dangerous. But he decided that day to open it up to the students and anybody who wanted to talk. And so before he concluded, he said, does anybody have anything they want to share? Anything that God is teaching them? And before he could close the chapel, a young man walked up. And in front of the whole school, he said, you know, since high school, I've been going through the motions. And recently, I've been drinking more. And he looked at his professors and he said, I've been cheating on some of my tests. And I just wanted to confess that. I want to change. And they began to pray for him. And then a girl got up and confessed and humbled herself before the Lord and was pricked by God to confess her guilt. And then the unthinkable happened. Then a professor got up and he said, I got to tell you, I've been very bitter at students and other professors because of the critiques that I've got about my teaching. And I need to confess that to God and to you. And that chapel went from kind of an intellectual exercise to some heart stuff happening. And a week later, that chapel was still going. And students would come and go. They shut down classes. And there was a revival at Ashbury College in 1970. Because people humbled themselves before God and each other. And I don't know if we're going to have any open mic nights or days here. Maybe we should. But I do know this. I know that real change happens in our lives when we humble ourselves before God and each other. So if you're looking for something to change in your life, maybe a sin struggle, humble yourself before God. If you're looking for your marriage to change, it's not the spouse that you have, it's your need to humble yourself before God and ask Him to change. If it's a relationship that needs changing, the means and by which that happens is humbling ourselves before God. But our problem is, as we well are aware, is our own pride, our own lack of humility, our own desire to control what we control in our lives, to be the captain of our own ship. But friendship with God doesn't really work well that way, does it? You know, last week we looked at what friendship with the world, James called friendship with the world was. And we looked at the source of friendship with the world. He was speaking to this church about the ways in which they were quarreling and fighting and there was prayerlessness and coveting. And the source, James says, wasn't from out there, but it was from within, right? It was from our own sinful desires, which were fed by what we said were idols in our heart. And idols are more than just the things that we replace with God. They are the very currency in which we like to use things and people to get our own desires met. And then we saw the kind of difficult results of pursuing idols that they didn't fulfill, and it just leads us to idol after idol after idol in our life that they aren't fulfilling and they don't lead anywhere. And ultimately, they lead to conflict with God. And today we'll look at friendship with God and what that looks like. As a believer in Christ, have you ever asked the question, how do I get closer to God? How can I know him more? I hope that's your heartbeat. And the answer to that is, humble yourself before God. So today we'll look at the source of friendship with God, where it comes from, and what it means. What are the evidence in my life that I'm really humbling myself before the Lord? And then what does it produce? So turn with me to James chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 6 through 12. And let me read it as you turn there. James chapter 4, 6 through 12. God's word says this. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Encouraging text. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So in this text, who gives more grace? Verse 6. But God gives more grace. We talked a bit about this last week. Your first point this morning is simply this. Friendship with God comes from the gracious desire of God. It comes from the gracious desire of God. But he gives more grace. I love this phrase, as if he hasn't given us enough grace. So the implication is that when you woke up this morning, God was willing and desirous to give you more grace. T-Bar Emmers, you're looking at a new week. You've been on 110 degrees asphalt, loving on crazy kids. For how many weeks? A couple of weeks? 1 week. This is week 2. Oh, y'all good. Y'all got energy. About week 5. But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. And so for you and your life, tomorrow when you wake up, he desires to give more and more sustaining grace in your life. Next week, next month, next year, 10 years from now. And I know that there are some of us, some people in the room that you don't know what tomorrow looks like. Maybe with your marriage. Maybe with your job. Maybe with relationships. Maybe with your health. You don't know what tomorrow offers. This is hope for you, that God desires to continue to take the storehouses of his grace and give them to you. That's hope. And there's others of you that know exactly what tomorrow brings, and the next day, and the next year, and the next 10 years, and the next 20 years. You know exactly the burdens that you're going to have, whether it's health, or whether it's giving care to someone else in bad health, whether it's a hard child. All those things that you didn't sign up for. I didn't sign up for this, God. All those things, there is hope in this passage right here. That God desires and wants to jealously pursue you, that was last week, and this week, to continue to give you grace, to sustain you day by day. He also offers you a future grace that you can hold on to now, but day by day. That is good news. That is really good news. And you know, the people that I know that have burdens that they didn't sign up for and yet receive those, this is a glorious truth for them. That they know what the next 10 years looks like. They know what the next 20 years looks like. And it is daunting when they think about it. And yet, day by day, they know that God will give them manna from heaven and sustain them. And you know what the observation is about folks that God has given more in a sense that they have wanted to bear? It only goes one of two ways usually. Either they punt God and are bitter. But most people, they are the most, when they have these burdens, they are the most joy-filled, dependent, humble people that I know. That's what it produces. in our lives. So friendship with God comes from the gracious desire of God. The question is, who does he give this grace to? Who does he dispense this grace to? Who's he willing to give this grace to? Look at the text. He gives more grace, therefore it says God opposes, that's a key word, maybe your Bible says resist. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word we get here for oppose or resist in the Greek, there's this kind of word picture. There's this picture of God surrounding a city to protect a city with his army so that what's coming in, the army that's coming in, the people that are trying to get in can't get in. And so read it in that way. God opposes, will protect his grace from proud people. That's frightening. That God will withhold the storehouses of his grace if we are a prideful people. This is the implication of that text. Without confession, admission of guilt, laying down our own ways and expressing our need and humility toward God, this is the way it works. I think about parenting and I think about all the times that I want to give my children good things. I want to be gracious to them. But it is right and good for me when there is a lack of humility, all right? When there is pride, when they have fallen and sinned and aren't repentant, it is right and good for me to withhold things from them because I love them. And that's the way it is with God, I believe. The problem, though, with pride, as you know, I think, the problem with pride and evaluating pride is it's always blinding. It's always blinding to us. Even when people point it out, right? When people point out and are bold enough in our lives to point that out, we don't believe them because we're prideful. We don't believe them. And so, you know Jeff Foxworthy, anybody? Here's your sign. You might be a redneck if, all right? I came up with 5 things, and I came up with them quickly because I'm 0-for-5 on them myself, and I'm a prideful person. But maybe helpful diagnostics for us. You might be prideful or struggling with pride is if you have a relational conflict with someone, you immediately go to your yes minions that don't really know you that well to defend you against the people who are closest in your life. You might be struggling with pride. If you can't remember the last time you confessed or said you're sorry to your spouse or your friend or your child, you might have a pride struggle. If you think of a way of solving a problem, and it's the only way to address the problem in your mind and for everybody else, there may be a pride issue there. If you have a problem forgiving others, but you insist people follow every jot and tittle of your law, you may be struggling with pride. Here's your sign. And last, if you've done something wrong and everybody knows it and you don't know how to receive forgiveness and you struggle with receiving forgiveness, that might be a sign that you're struggling with pride. The phrase that I gave you on your sheet there, friendship with God is established by humility. I feel like I need to unpack that. So I'm going to give you 2 different things. So friendship with God is established by humility. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is the nature of saving faith is marked by humility and confession. If you're a believer in Christ, here's what happened. God granted you by his grace these things, but here's what happened. You came to a place where you realized your sin. And you realized your sin separated you from God. And you admitted your sin, and you confessed to God your sin, and you confessed to him also that there was nothing that you could do to earn favor with him. So coming to Christ starts with confession and admittance and repentance. That's where it starts. And then you turn from that and you believe on Christ and what he's done on a cross to forgive you of your sin. And you turn from your ways. Right? So you put your trust in him. So repentance and faith. That's how Your relationship with Christ is established. It's how it begins. That's the gospel. Listen, in James chapter 2, we find out what faith isn't. You know where James is talking about faith and works? And he goes into this thing about faith and works, and then he says, listen, even the demons believe, and they shudder. The demons don't know Jesus. They're not in heaven. They're in hell, right? So what he's saying is that there's this intellectual assent that the demons know who Jesus is. Remember in the Gospels where Jesus comes around and the demons know who he is? They know he's Savior, Messiah. And they said, our time hasn't come, has it? They know who he is. In James, it says, the demons believe and they shudder. Okay, there's an emotional response. Here's the thing. Saving faith is not merely understanding here intellectually who Jesus is and what he did. It's also not, I see the perceived benefits of being a Christian, therefore I'm a Christian. I want to be a Christian because all these great things I think that are going to happen. See, the demons emotionally understood who he is and they shuddered. But saving faith is confessing your sin and placing your faith and trust, what you're counting on in Jesus and what he's done. And so maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering about what this is. I'm not sure the world around us does a good job of clarifying these things. I mean, you can turn on the radio sometimes and you would think that the gospel is just this message of, you don't want hell, you want heaven, believe in Jesus. You know, when we have kids that come and they want to be baptized and they've professed faith in Jesus Christ at this church, we usually meet with them. We want to meet with them and we want to hear their testimony. We want to hear how they came to faith in Christ. And we ask them questions about the gospel. And one of the questions, and they'll tell us about how, about what Jesus did. And then we ask them, well, why did Jesus need to do that? Why did Jesus need to do that? And if they can articulate, because I'm a sinner and my sin offends God. There are probably a different way they would say it, right? But we want to make sure they understand and admit and understand that, and humble themselves before God and understand why they need Jesus to come into their heart. Okay, that's the first step in the gospel. So notice in that, though, that God doesn't give us a list of more rules to follow to establish a relationship with him. He wants heart change. That's what God desires, to establish relationship with him. He wants a heart change, and he even provides that heart change. So that's the first part of that. Friendship with God is established by humility. The second part is this. Friendship with God flourishes in the life of a believer with humility as well. I think some of us think, I know, I can remember back when I came to faith in Christ and there was a very clear admission of sin and guilt and confession. But I think sometimes I kind of live my life in a way that says, you know what, I'm going to learn my Bible, which is a good thing, right? I'm going to learn the Bible, I'm going to study theology, and I'm going to gain wisdom to live in this world. And so apart from those things really coming out of the overflow of my life and a desire to know him through his word, you know, I often treat this word like an autobiography of God, and I just stick it back on the shelf and go, I know who God is. I know what he requires, just like I've read about Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his life. That's not what this is a means to more. This is a means to know God. And sometimes I make my relationship with God just a mere mental exercise, right? And I think God wants so much more than that. He wants humility and confession, and out of the overflow of that, a yearning for him in his word as I study more about who he is. So that's kind of one camp of people. And I think there's another camp of people who come to faith in Christ genuinely. They go, I've got to get busy. And that's a good thing, all right? I got to use my hands. I got to serve. I got to sign up for everything at church. Keep doing that. I got to help the poor. I got to help the orphan. I got to, you know, help the refugee. I got to do all these things, and all those are beautiful things if they're out of the overflow of our love and dependence on God. Those are beautiful things. But those things left in and of themselves, that's not the motivator. That's not the way in which God wants to live. So when it comes to things like prayer and confession and worship, where we're really truly having to bow before God, those are much harder things for us. And this is exactly what God wants through His Spirit to move us closer to Him, so that we can be friends of God and walk with Him. So, as a believer, I want to clarify something. If you're truly saved, if you know Christ, you can't lose that. You can't lose your salvation. And yet, I do think that God, according to this passage and others, in my pride, can I be blocked by God from some grace that He wants to offer me out of His storehouses that He longs to give me? I think that's what the Bible teaches. I think the Bible teaches that here and in other places. We can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. And while that relationship is still there, it's fractured. And what do? To come back into fellowship with God, we confess our sins one to another. That's what the Bible says. It's an act of humility. Fellas, if it was Father's Day, I might not go here. That's next week. Husbands, you know this passage. It's terrifying. Husbands, love your wives and live with them in an understanding way. Ladies, no elbows. All right? Live with them in an understanding way. Showing respect. Fellas, we got to show respect to our wives, just like we want that from them, and the Bible says to them. To the woman, since she is also an heir of what? The grace of life. And then it says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That's terrifying. But this is God's word. Have you ever seen the show, This Is Us? This Is Us. I'm not sure what season we're in. My wife laughs at me. We watch that show pretty religiously. And she's like, Are you going to make it through this one without crying? I'm not a crier. I cry at that show every time. So this past season, Kevin, if you know the show, Kevin is out of rehab again. And so the family's gathered to kind of, the reason he was in rehab this time is because he was driving drunk with his nieces in the car and got pulled over. And so we're back to rehab. And Kevin thinks he's an addict. And so the family's all sitting around. They're all sitting around at the end of rehab, and the Hollywood therapist comes in with Kevin, and they sit down, and you're just kind of waiting for him to confess something. But if you know Kevin, it's usually everybody else's fault. And so Kevin and his Hollywood therapist kind of launch into their mother and all the things that the mom didn't provide. And then they start launching in to the brother. At that point, Randall, the brother, has had enough. It was his little girls that were in that car. And he said, Kevin, I've held my tongue long enough. And he said, Kevin, you're not an addict. Kevin, you don't have an addiction. You don't have an addiction problem. You have an attention problem. Whenever you need attention, this is what you do. And one by one, the family. Was there any resolution there? There was no confession, admission of guilt. It was everyone else's fault. Beyond the fact that that's what secular psychology does, and we could go there, but we won't. Listen, in biblical counseling, if you can't, we can't get people to humble themselves before God and admit their own stuff, and their stuff over here from somebody else, we can't go anywhere. It doesn't go anywhere. Let me ask you a baseball question. I didn't give a sports illustration last week. Baseball question. Who do you like better, Roger Clemens or Andy Pettit? Both great pitchers. Both Hall of Famers. Both Houston Astros. Both did some things they shouldn't have done. Okay? But only one of those guys, there was confession. Only one of those guys, and that was Andy. And you know what a beat writer in the New York Post said after all this? Andy Pettit. He said this. This is just a secular newspaper. He said this about Andy. He said, he wasn't honest, and then he was. He surrendered to the truth, and the world related, and the world moved on. See, humility moves us along with people, but it also moves us along with God. Even the world knows this. The challenge when we talk about being more humble, the moment we talk about being motivated or the motivators of being humble and the rewards of being humble, humility kind of can sometimes leave the building. It's elusive. Because if the only reason that we want to be humble is we get something out of it, then we lose the idea of humility. And so it's a little bit elusive. But what does humility, according to James, tangibly look like and tangibly really mean? What are some litmus tests to genuine humility? And I'm glad you asked. Verse 7 through 10. It says this. It says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So here's your point. So not only is friendship with God comes from the gracious desire of God, not only is it established and flourishes when we humble ourselves before God, but it's evidenced by our willingness to submit to God. We've got to kind of define that, don't we, in the world we live in. Nobody likes that word. Nobody likes the word submit. We don't like it. There's a difference between submission, though, and subjection. Okay? There's a difference. Submission is voluntarily putting yourself under someone. And this is what God calls us to do with him. In the Bible, this is what God calls us to do with one another. God calls us to do with people we work for, calls us to do with people in the church who lead us, what God calls us to do with governments. And we don't like any of that either, right? In our pride, we don't want to put ourselves under someone. But that's very different, and this is an important point. It's very different than subjection, right? Subjection isn't voluntary. Subjection is being put under something and being conquered by someone or something in authority. Those are two very different things. But God desires our friendship with him to look like humility, which is evidenced by submission to him. You see this all the way through Scripture, that we bow our knee to God. So how do we submit? There's some commands here, right? Look at all of them. Tangible things that really are ways in which we see and make Jesus Lord, if you want to say it that way. It says this, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do we do that? The Bible offers a number of different ways. First of all, we can flee. If we want to resist him, we can flee from him. This is what the Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. Think about Joseph. Flee from it. Get away from it. You see it in Scripture. But sometimes we don't have a chance just to escape it. When I think, I've got an 11-year-old son, and when I think about the idea of giving him a cell phone with internet service as a 16-year-old or a 35, I guess I could hold out on him until he's 35, right? That's what I want to do, but I've got to teach him how to have a phone that has all kinds of evil on it and all kinds of good. I've got to teach him how to do that. So sometimes I can't flee from it. Sometimes I have to resist it in it. And God gives us help. He says he gives us a way of escape, 1 Corinthians. Here's what you don't do, though, when we talk about resisting Satan. We don't get in the ring with Satan and fight him head on. This is not what this text is saying. Over and over, Daniel chapter 11, you see it. Ephesians chapter 6, almost all of those weapons are defensive weapons. God does our fighting for us. And then the best way to resist the devil is what it says next. Look at it. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So the best way to resist Satan is to draw near to the shepherd. Think about a shepherd and his flock. If you're a sheep and I'm a sheep and I'm in the herd here, the best way for me to be safe is to be close to the shepherd and close to the flock, church, believers. The moment I wander off over here, the wolf's coming to get me. Okay? You want to resist Satan? Draw near to God, the good shepherd. And then it says that he will draw near to you. Let me clarify. That doesn't mean that he's gone off away from you. okay? Sometimes we don't sense God is close, and we don't feel God is close, but the Bible wouldn't have us trust our feelings, all right? The Bible would have us trust the truth that God is always there, and he's eagerly awaiting to give us his grace. So this is how submission works. And then it says, that's pretty rough, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is an Old Testament reference to how ritual cultic worship happened. And effectively, he's saying, if you're doing stuff that you're not supposed to be doing, stop. Stop it. It's interesting in counseling sometimes, or even in a situation with a brother, when we come in and you talk and you're like, here's what my life looks like, it's a mess, and you're like, okay, let's not do that. Let's be accountable not to do that, and let's do this. And they come back and they're like, my life has totally changed. You're amazing. No, I'm not amazing. We have to just cleanse our hands and pursue holiness. And then it says, be wretched. How about that? Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That sounds like a great country song, but I don't know if that's a praise song we would sing around here, right? What he's saying, and what I think he's trying to get at with us is, if we want to get depressed about something, let's get depressed about our sin. Let's let sin keep us up at night because we're so affected by it, we're so pricked by it. Let's let our offense against God get us up in the morning, pursuing him and humbling ourselves before him. I think that's what he's saying. One of the difficulties here is hard to know sometimes if we're motivated by our own desires of not being, of something being shamed or real grief. The Bible talks about that, right? The Bible talks about the difference between worldly grief that leads to death, right? And godly grief that leads to life and salvation. I think about an example. Let's say you have a six-year-old little boy, and you tell him, do not go into the front yard and do not climb on that tree. You can go in the backyard, you can go upstairs, you can go wherever. And about 10 minutes later, you hear a thud in the front yard. And you come out. And he sees you, and he starts crying. Why is he crying? Inquiring minds want to know, right? I want to know if he's crying because he's found out from doing something he shouldn't have been doing, and now he's hurt. Or is it because he's grieved because he did something that his mom and dad told him not to do? And this is the way we are. Am I repentant? Or is there just a shame that I feel from something? Is there just a shame that I feel from doing this and I don't want anybody to know about it? Or is there real repentance? And sometimes those things take time to flush out. But that's what God desires. He desires us to see our sin the way it is and humble ourselves before him. And there's life in that. There's life in that. There's life in your marriage when that happens. There's life in your relationships when that happens. But when we continue and continue and continue to not do that, there are devastating effects. But look at the glorious results in verse 10 when we do humble ourselves before the Lord. Literally, it says, humble yourselves in the face of God. You ever heard R.C. Sproul talk about the face of God, living in the face of God? And he will exalt you. I'm going to take another kid example. If you have a two-year-old and they fall down and they begin to cry, but they're looking to you, right, to know how they're supposed to respond, and they do this, what do? You respond and you pick them up and bring them before your face. They've humbled themselves and you bring them up and you smile at them. This is the Greek right here in this passage. This is what it looks like. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Contrast that with last week's text. Pursue your own desires, it will leave you hanging. It will not fulfill. Those cisterns that you use to hold water, they will break. If compare it to this, God will lift you up. He will exalt you. The Bible says he will exalt you at the proper time. I don't know if the proper time is tomorrow, 5 years from now, or when you get to glory. I don't know. But he will exalt us and lift us up. Remember Jesus talking about the Pharisees to his disciples? They won places of honor in different places. And he said, he who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So, your last point here is this. Friendship with God is demonstrated by how we speak to one another and about one another. Verse 11 and 12, and I'm not going to get into that a whole lot, but it's just another indicator of our humility before God and our submission to him, that it affects what comes out of the tongue. James chapter 3 is kind of the front end of the bookend, and this is the back end, all right? So he's wrapping up. He's been preaching a lot about how we talk. All the way, he'll pick up how we talk in chapter 3, and then he'll put it down, they'll pick it up again, and he finishes his thought here. It's just another example about how we speak about other people. See, the tongue, remember we said that the tongue is one of the first channels that we have to see what's in our heart. And so here, it looks like there must be a lot of infighting in this church, because James just keeps going about how there's quarrels and fighting, and the tongue is this evil that comes out of us. And so he does it again here, and the indication here is that people are being slandered, that somebody's telling me something about another person, and I'm going to someone else and sharing that as if it's true, and judging them and slandering them, and God sees that as sin. And that is slander and gossip can divide a church quicker than anything. And this is James speaking into that. Let me finish with this. You remember in the Old Testament, the namesake of Israel? Remember Jacob, the child of promise? He knew he was a child of promise, I believe. But he came out, and remember what name, where he got his name? He was grabbing Esau's heel. So he named him heel grabber or deceiver. Hey, if you have the name Jacob, it gets better, okay, later, right? But let's think about Jacob as it relates to someone who is either prideful or humble. Here's a child of promise, maybe much like you and I. We know Christ and the promises of God. Think about his brothers, right? When they were younger, Esau was hungry. Give me your blessing. Does he need his blessing? He's already got the blessing of God, but he takes it. End of his father's life. What does he do? He takes like the coat of a lamb and he puts it on his arm because his brother Esau was hairy and he wasn't. And Isaac can't really see. And so what happens? He steals his brother's blessing at the end of life. He's already got the blessing. He's already got the promise. He doesn't need it, but he wants it. And then there's consequence, right? The consequence is Esau is after him. So he goes down to Mesopotamia for 20 years to avoid his brother. Has he learned? No. But he meets his match in Laban, right? His future father-in-law. Because Laban is twice as sneaky, and he has twice as sneaky and twice as corrupt as Jacob is. Jacob falls in love with Rachel, right? So what does Laban say? Work for me for 7 years, and I will give you Rachel. And then you see the wedding is about to happen, and he gets Jacob drunk. And Jacob wakes up in the morning, and Leah is there. And the Bible says, and behold, Leah was there. So he got double crossed by the double cross, right? But then, has he learned yet? He flees in the middle of the night, takes Rachel, takes possessions, and he leaves, and he flees. And he's coming back, and he sends message to his brother. Think his brother's still happy? No. And his brother says, yep, I'm still here, and I'm sending 300 men to come get you. Then what does Jacob do? he puts his wife and his possessions in front of him. Ryan Colangelo, that's all I can say, right? He puts everything in front of him. Humbled himself yet? Still using his wit. And he's got nothing after that. And he lays down one night on a river, at the river. And who shows up? Angel of the Lord. God in pre-incarnate Christ shows up. Angel shows up. And he wrestles with Jacob. Why is he wrestling with Jacob? Jacob's got nothing at this point. The only thing that God doesn't have of Jacob's is Jacob. He doesn't have him. He doesn't have his heart. And Jacob, I think, knew who the angel was because he wanted him to bless him. And the Bible says that they wrestled all night. And Jacob would not let go because he wanted blessing. What did God have to do? He had to touch his hip. The hip's like one of the strongest areas in your body. You got glute muscles, you got hammies, you got all that. You got a hip. He touched his hip. And he just quartered him right there. And so Jacob goes from fighting to clinging to God, still wanting blessing. And what happens? Jacob gets humbled. And he gets changed, and he still wants God to bless him after being humbled. And so what happens to his name? It gets changed to Israel, the one who clings to God. How does humility happen? It usually happens in our lives. God usually has to break us down and build us back up. And every day from that moment on, Jacob walked with a limp. But he walked being reminded of humility before God. And folks, that's the way God has to do with us, because we are sneaky and we are prideful, and he has to continue to strive with us. The beauty of that whole thing is that God still hung with him, right? God still pursued him in all of that, and he ended up blessing him and all the nations of the earth through that. So your takeaway is simply this: pursue friendship with God by daily humbling ourselves before the Lord. I hope you're encouraged. I know this is challenging. I hope you're encouraged that God desires, he desires, he jealously pursues you, and he also desires to continue to show you grace. And he wants that to happen through humility. So I just encourage you today just to consider, what ways, what areas of life do I need to humble myself before the Lord that he might lift me up? Let me pray.